continue our series of messages from Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth. We now come to the third chapter. Today we'll look at all of that chapter in its entirety. Just by way of information for your study preparation for the following two Sundays, the Lord willing, we will examine all of chapter 4 next Sunday and all of chapter 5 the following Sunday. So I encourage you to read ahead and do some advanced study in those chapters in the following two Sundays. Now we begin with chapter 3, verse 1. Apostle Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, penned these words, "Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly. Mere infants in Christ, I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly. Since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not mere men? What after all is Apollos, and what is Paul? Only servants, through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds. No one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. Any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw. His work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire. The fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple. Do not deceive yourselves. Any one of you thinks he is wise by the standards of this age, he should become a fool, so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. As it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows that the thoughts of the wise are futile. So then, no more boasting about men. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death, or the present or the future. All are yours, and you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. May we pray together again. Holy Spirit, we confess that apart from your work of instruction and illumination, we cannot understand the Word of God. So we bow before you to say that we would be taught of the Holy Spirit this day. We would open our spiritual ears and our spiritual minds and our hearts to hear the Word of God, to receive it as God's message to us, to take it and appropriate it, and to not just to understand it, but to believe it and to obey it. We just trust you to enlighten us and to instruct us this day that we might be conformed to the likeness of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in His name that we pray. Amen. The subject of the message this morning is understanding God's church. Of course, you know as well as I that if we will adequately understand the nature of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have only one place to go to understand the church. That one place would be the Word of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul gives some very clear instruction concerning the nature of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The instruction that he gives in this chapter of Scripture is not all that there is to know about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not an exhaustive description of the nature of the church, but it is certainly a very large segment of Scripture that gives us insight into the church that our Lord Jesus Christ has established and of which you and I are a part. It seems to me, as I've studied through this passage of Scripture this week, that this chapter of Scripture divides itself into five parts, with each one of those parts shedding some new light or some new perspective or some new insight into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this morning, as we come together to open God's Word, we come to pray that the Holy Spirit might teach us and instruct us and enlighten us and give us understanding into the church of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. May I say to you that first of all, if we will understand the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we must understand it as composed of God's children. We must understand the church as being composed of the children of God. We see that taught in verses 1 through 4. You will notice that the Apostle Paul addressed those in the church in Corinth by calling them brothers. And he says to them, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, as mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You will notice that the Apostle Paul describes these Corinthian Christians as spiritual babes. They are infants in Christ. Now, how does a person enter the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, you know that we enter into God's church by virtue of an experience of regeneration, that which the Apostle John said was the new birth. If a person has not been born again spiritually, he is not a part of the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we become God's children by virtue of a spiritual birth. And so the church is composed of people who are the people of God, men and women who have been born again spiritually. Now, some of these are infants spiritually. Others of these are mature spiritually. And many are somewhere in between infancy and maturity. But all of us who are in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ are His children by virtue of the new birth. Now, whether you're a mature Christian, a spiritual infant, or somewhere in between, you and I need to understand that God would have all of us to be growing into Christ's likeness. We should not be at a plateau. We should not be stagnant in our walk with the Lord. We should be going from day to day, from faith to faith to faith, growing into Christ's likeness. But you'll notice that the church in Corinth had a problem. The problem was that those Corinthian Christians had refused to grow. They'd just quit growing. And so when the Apostle Paul wrote to them, he could not address them as mature Christians. He said, I could not address you as spiritual. You are not spiritually healthy. You do not have spiritual discernment and insight. But when I address you, when I write this letter to you, I must write to you as infants in Christ, infants in the faith, spiritual babies, as men and women who are worldly or carnal or fleshly, as men and women who are more concerned with the affairs of this world than with the affairs of God. May I say to you this day that spiritual immaturity, common carnality, is a plague against and upon the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And a church which is characterized by worldliness and carnality is a church which will have very little influence, if any, in its community for the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the Lord Jesus saved us, not that we can just go to heaven someday, but He saves us so that He can build into our lives His characteristics and His nature as we walk with Him day after day, year after year. And so we are born into the family of God as spiritual babes. We start at that place, but God would have us to go on from infancy. He would have us to move on from immaturity to maturity. God wants us to grow up. Now, it takes time for a Christian to grow into maturity. Just like it takes time for a plant to grow. You don't plant a seed today and see the thing bloom and come up and bloom the next day. You don't plant a garden today and reap the harvest the next week. Now, some things grow more quickly than others. A mushroom will spring up overnight. A squash can grow in 5 or 6 or 7 weeks. But it takes many, many decades for a giant oak tree to grow from an acorn planted in the earth. And it takes time for a new Christian to grow into maturity. Now, how long does it take? Does it take 6 weeks? Well, you can't do it in 6 weeks. You can't grow into maturity in 6 weeks. Can you do it in 6 months? I would say you can. How long does it take? I can't answer that. It takes longer than 6 months. I don't know how long it takes. I just know that it takes time for things to grow in the physical universe. It takes time for you and I as Christians to grow into Christ's likeness and into maturity. Now, as a Christian, you can have all the zeal in the world, but you can't have all the maturity. And so God wants you and I to grow into maturity. And so when we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're born again, we become spiritual babies, then we are to begin to grow in the faith and into Christ's likeness so that we are being conformed into His image with the passage of time. But I need to caution you, especially those of you who have been saved now for some period of years, that the passage of time is no guarantee that a Christian grows into Christ's likeness. Do you understand that a person can be saved today and live 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years and be no more like Christ than he was the day he trusted Jesus? Do you understand that? You see, just because time passes and we're in church, that is no guarantee that you and I are growing into Christ's likeness. One of the great tragedies of our day is that our churches are filled with men and women who have known the Lord 10 years, 20 years, 40 years, but spiritually are infants in their faith. God forbid. It is a great tragedy. When I was the pastor of the Carolina Baptist Church down in Andalusia before I became your pastor, there was in our church an elderly widow lady who had a son. And as far as I know, this man is still living. He must be 39 or 40 years of age now, but at birth, he was born with physical and mental problems. And so, while his body has grown somewhat, he is retarded mentally, and his body is stunted somewhat physically. He may be 4.5 or 5 feet, I don't know, because I've never seen him except in a bed. I've never seen him stand. And now he's been living these 39 or 40 years, and to this day, this 40-year-old man wears a diaper, and his mother has to change his diaper every time that it's soiled. And she has to spoon-feed him everything he eats. I think God has a special reward in heaven for her faithfulness to this disabled son that she has and how she's been so devoted to him through the years. But I want to say to you, When that man, that middle-aged man now, sees the Lord Jesus Christ someday, praise His name, he'll receive a new body and a new mind, glorified like that of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I share that with you to illustrate that here's a man 40 years old in diapers, spoon-fed, and what a tragedy it is. And you and I would change it if we could. And even more tragic than that is a person who has known the Lord Jesus Christ 20, 30, 40, 50 years. And spiritually, they're still wearing diapers. Spiritually, they're still being spoon-fed. No solid meat, just the milk with no meat. God forbid. So the Apostle Paul addresses this issue in the church in Corinth. And he says to them in verse 2, I gave you milk. And the reason he gave them milk is because they were not ready for solid food. He couldn't give them solid food. Now, what is milk? Well, the milk is the Word of God. Apostle Peter said, desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. You see, this book is milk. It is nourishment for us spiritually. But the book is also meat. You see, the Word of God is milk to the infant and it's meat to the mature. And the same verse can be both meat and milk because the Holy Spirit is always giving us new insights and new understandings into the same passages of Scripture. But you see, God would have us not just to consume the milk, the spiritual milk, but God would have us to consume the meat, the solid food. And when I think of the contrast between milk and meat, I think of being spoon-fed, being fed by someone else, or feeding yourself. Let me ask you this. What do you learn of the Word of God apart from what you receive here on Sunday? Is your regular intake of God's Word limited to what you hear from this pulpit on the Lord's Day and what you hear in your Sunday school class? Or do you have a regular daily time in which you open God's Word and let the Holy Spirit teach you from His Word? You see, if you're just being fed by someone else, then it's milk. But if you're opening your spirit to the Lord day by day in a time with Him so that the Holy Spirit can take the Word of God which He inspired and quicken it to your spirit so that you can learn and be conformed to the likeness of Christ, then it becomes meat. And so we go from faith to faith to faith, and from milk to more milk, and then to meat, to the solid food. But the Apostle Paul couldn't address those Corinthian Christians as mature. He said, I had to give you the milk and not the food because you were not ready. You see, they were immature. They were worldly. They were carnal. Now, how do we know that they were carnal? Well, if you'll look there in verse 3, he gives us at least a couple of ways by how we know they were carnal. First of all, he says you were guilty of jealousy. Jealousy is a mark of worldliness. It is a mark of carnality. It is a mark of the fact that the world has crept into the church. Now, are you jealous? Are you envious of some other brother or sister in Christ? Did you do something for Jesus and somebody else in the church did something, the same thing for Jesus, and that person got recognized and you didn't? Were you jealous or envious of them? Did you do something for Christ and nobody thanked you, nobody gave you praise, nobody bragged on you, the pastor didn't write you a letter of congratulations and say something about you in his column in the newsletter? Are you jealous? Are you jealous that someone else got elected deacon and you didn't? Are you jealous that someone got on an important committee in the church and you didn't? Are you jealous that somebody else was asked to teach the class that you thought you ought to teach? Jealousy is a mark of common carnality. Now there's another mark he lists there. Quarreling. Quarreling, bickering, murmuring, discontent. Are you guilty of that? Did you have that Sunday school class and you've had it for years and years and years and now the Sunday school director comes in and says, we've got to move this class here and that one in your class. Did you get upset about that? Been murmuring about that? It's a mark of common carnality. Paul said, there's jealousy among you. There was quarreling among you because you're worldly. Are you not acting like mere men? Not only was there worldliness, quarreling and jealousy, but there was division. Verse 1 says, I follow Paul. Paul had his fans. Paul was the one who founded the church. Then there were some who followed Apollos. Others say, I follow Apollos. Now Apollos had come into Corinth after Paul left and built on the foundation that Paul laid when Paul established the church in Corinth. So there were some in the church who followed Apollos, some who followed Paul, and as we saw earlier, some who followed Cephas or Peter, and some who were the superpies who said, I just follow Jesus. There was division in the church. And when the church of the Lord Jesus Christ divides up into these little segments, and one's got this and the other's got that and they're not alike, they begin to bicker and quarrel about that and divide up and choose sides about that. The Apostle Paul says that is a sign of worldliness. He said you are acting like mere men. Now that phrase, mere men, means you're acting like a natural man. You're acting like a man who doesn't know Christ. Your lifestyle gives the appearance of a person who's never been born again, who doesn't have the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says to them, but I could not give you this solid food because you were still worldly. You were infants in Christ. Now it's fine to be a spiritual infant if you just got saved, if you've not been a Christian a long time. But it is not fine to be a spiritual infant if you've been a Christian for several years. And God would not have us to be childish. Now, He would have us to be childlike. But there's a world of difference between having a childlike, simple faith and trust in the promises of God and in being childlike in our attitude. Christians are to be childlike, but not childish. And a growing church will have all kinds in it. Infants, mature, and somewhere in between. But those who are infants are not to remain in infancy. They are to go on into maturity. So that at any given time, in any given church, there will be people at various levels of Christian maturity. But we're all maturing. We all should be walking more and more in obedience to the will of God and the way of God as the Holy Spirit gives us new understanding and further understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ. A growing church will be like that because a growing church will always have new converts. And when they're new converts, there's always going to be spiritual infants. Now those who know the Lord and have walked with the Lord for a while and who have some maturity, because you've been faithful to walk with the Lord over the years. It calls for the part of those who are spiritually mature, for understanding and patience on their part, because spiritual infants, new Christians, don't always know how to do things. But it also calls for an openness, because it could be that the Holy Spirit would like to teach some who've walked with the Lord for many years through some of these new Christians. And so we need to be open to learn from one another, but never content to remain at the status quo, but to go on deeper and deeper and deeper into the things of God, and to let the Lord God lead us where He wants us to go. So it calls for understanding. And any growing church is always going to have new Christians. And when there are new infants around, in a church spiritually, it's going to be like a new infant in the home. You know, there's going to be a disruption of the schedule. There's going to be a disruption of the lifestyle. I don't know how you feel about it, but I'd rather have my church lifestyle disrupted by a constant and continual flow of new Christians coming in than for everybody to be mature and just be sitting back and resting. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ will be understood when we first of all see it as God's children. Now in verses 5 through 9, Paul shifts gears a little bit. And he begins to describe the church of the Lord Jesus Christ as God's garden or God's field. In verse 9, Paul said, "What after all is Apollos, and what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe as the Lord assigned to each his task." You see, the Apostle Paul planted the church in Corinth, and Apollos followed Paul, and Apollos went in and ministered there for a while. But Paul was saying to this church which was rent by division, that I'm not anything. Apollos is not anything. We're merely servants. We are God's servants, God's mouthpiece. And each of us was merely carrying out the task that's been assigned to us. And you have believed in response to our ministry. Now look in verse 6. He begins to use the description of God's garden. Paul says, "I planted the seed." Now the seed is the Word of God. "And Apollos watered the seed, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow." You see, the church is like a plant. It's like a garden. And as a garden requires both the contribution of the gardener and of the Almighty Himself, a church, if it is to grow, must have the contribution of God's people, and it also must have the contribution of the Lord Himself, of the Holy Spirit. Now, you see, a garden will not grow by itself. If you want to have a pea patch, or you want to grow tomatoes, or whatever it is you want to grow, it just doesn't pop up out there in the backyard. If you want to have a garden, you've got to go break the soil and till it. You've got to turn it over. You must fertilize it. Then you must go out and put the seed in the soil. And then you need to water it, take care of it, and tend it, and pull the weeds out. And if you'll do that, then the Lord God will see that the life which is resident within the seed will germinate and sprout and grow and flourish and produce a harvest. But it's not going to happen just because you want it to happen. You see, the Apostle Paul is saying it is essential that man do his part and that God do his part. That's not to say that God couldn't do it without us. He could. It is to say that God has chosen, for whatever reasons, not to. Do you understand that God doesn't just plop a church down without anybody's involvement? But in His own divine plan and sovereignty, God has established that if the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is to be planted in any locality, and that church is to reach out and to gather new people into itself and to grow and to prosper and to flourish and to be an influence in the community in which it's found, that somebody must plant the seed, and somebody must water the seed, and somebody must tend the crop. You see, it is not right for you and I to say, if God wants a church, let Him start a church. If He wants those pagans saved over on the other side of the world, let God do it. God's given to us that responsibility. We have been entrusted with the very oracles and the message of God. And so it's not right for us to let God do it. On the other hand, you and I can't do it without God. We can preach till our until we're blue in the face. We can witness until we just till our tongue hangs out. But if the Holy Spirit does not bless it and anoint it and breathe upon it with life, no one will be saved. Now listen, only God can save anybody. I don't ever want to imply that you and I save anybody or in any way do that. Only the Almighty can save someone who's lost. But the Almighty God has chosen to use human instrumentality. He has chosen to use us. And we have been entrusted with the message of reconciliation. We are ambassadors for Christ. And to say if God wants to save the world, let Him do it, is for us to cop out. You see, how do you determine who is more important? Our part or God's part? That's like saying which wing of an airplane is more important, the one on the right or the one on the left? The thing won't fly unless it's got two wings. Because of His own plan or design, God has chosen to bring this world to know the Savior through the proclamation of the message of Jesus Christ and Christ crucified. If we don't proclaim it, it won't be proclaimed. See, God has given that to us. Paul said, I planted the seed of the Word. Apollos watered it. God made it grow. But God would not choose to make it grow in Corinth unless Paul went there and planted it. And unless Apollos followed Paul and watered it. Both are essential. And the Christian ministry and Christian witness and Christian proclamation of the message of Christ is essential if the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is to be planted in any community and if it is to grow. You know why some churches who are already planted don't grow? Because the members of that church and the pulpit of that church doesn't proclaim Christ and Him crucified. Our world, our nation is filled with churches that have plateaued, many in decline, because they don't bother telling anybody about Jesus. They don't bother to open their lips and share the good news of salvation. It's just like they're just sort of plopped down in their spiritual lazy boys and saying, we meet here on Sunday and we give the truth out, and if you want to come hear it and get it, fine. But I'm not going to bother to go there and tell you about it. And then they wonder why they don't grow. They wonder why their attendance falls. That's a cop-out. And there are many churches that don't grow because they are spiritually lazy. They are lazy and refuse to do the things that God would have them to do. Only God can make it grow, but God blesses those who are obedient to go with the message of salvation found in Jesus Christ. Now look in verse 8. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose. Now what is that purpose? To see people come to Christ and to be put in the church and to see God glorified through that. And each will be rewarded according to his own labor. I think we need to underline that word labor. That's a good word. You see, we labor in God's vineyard. The harvest doesn't just come in automatically. We labor in it. We go pick it up. There is a work to be done. There is a ministry to perform. The world without Jesus is lost. As we go to labor in God's vineyard, in God's harvest, to collect those whom the Lord has chosen in eternity past for salvation, then we receive a reward for our labor. Well, you see, we are God's, verse 9 says, we are God's fellow workers. What a wonderful thought that is, that God has chosen me and you to work with Him. We are fellow workers with God, co-laborers with God. It's not all of God, it's not all of us. It's God and us together. Now that in no way implies that our contribution is equal with God's, I don't mean to say that, but it just simply is to say and to reiterate to you again that unless we go and labor along with the Lord Jesus Christ, men and women will not be saved and they will not be gathered in churches and begin to grow into Christ's likeness. Now in verses 10 through 15, the Apostle Paul shifts gears one more time. And in those verses, he begins to describe the church as God's building. And if you and I are going to understand the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we must see it as God's building. Now, the church is like a building, but it's not a building. This room that we are in is not the church. These buildings that we meet in for Sunday school, these buildings are not the church. The church is made up of the people of God. We are members of His body. And at this particular moment in time, we are the church. But you come back at midnight when no one's here, and just this building stands here empty, and this will not be Lakeview Baptist Church. We are Lakeview Baptist Church now, but we will not be at 12 midnight tonight. The church is composed of people, the people who know God and who've been born again. But Paul says that the church is like a building. Verse 10, he says, by the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder. And that word is the word from which we get our word architect. It's a designer. It's a contractor, if you please. And someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. You see, the church is like a building. And Jesus is the foundation of that building. And if you and I are to be co-workers or fellow workers with the Lord God in building the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to be sure that we build the church upon Jesus Christ, for He is the true foundation. He's the foundation, and we, His people, are the superstructure. But we are more than the superstructure. We are the buildings themselves. We are, as Peter said, living stones. And he says in verse 10 here, as fellow workers with Christ, we are to be careful how we build. Do you understand that God has called not just the pastors and the preachers and the missionaries, but that the Lord has called every Christian to be a fellow worker, a fellow builder. And you and I are to be careful how we build the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And may I say to you, if we're going to build the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to keep two things in mind. First of all, we need to have the right foundation. We need to have the right foundation. Now, the right foundation is Jesus Christ. Verse 11, I'll read it again. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the right foundation. Do I need to say to you that it is not just any Jesus? It is not the Jesus of your imagination or of my imagination? It is not the Jesus of the latest so-called sophisticated theological fad. It is not the Jesus of the demythologizers and the liberal theologians and the neo-orthodox theologians. It is not the Jesus just merely of history. It is not just the Jesus who was a teacher. It is not merely the Jesus who was a great example. But it is the Jesus of the Word of God. You see, some churches don't ever make it because they build their church, they would say, on Jesus, but not the Jesus of Holy Scripture. Who is this Jesus of Holy Scripture? He is eternal. From everlasting to everlasting, He is God, co-equal with God the Father and God the Son. He is the eternal Son of God. He is the Jesus who was born of the Virgin. He is the Jesus who lived a sinless life. He is the Jesus who gave His blood on Calvary's cross and died an atoning, sacrificial, substitutionary death that we might be saved. He is the Jesus who arose again on the third day. He is the Jesus who ascended back into heaven. He is the Jesus who someday shall come in glory and power. And He is the Jesus who shall rule and reign from everlasting to everlasting. That's the Jesus at the right hand. A pastor, a church, a group of deacons or elders or whatever in any church anywhere that seek to base their church on a Jesus foreign to that taught in the Word of God is a church that will not prosper. We must have the right foundation. But secondly, he must have the right building materials. The right building materials. Look in verses 12 and 13. If any man builds on this foundation, in other words, if you have the right foundation, your doctrine's right concerning Christ, using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day, now the day is the judgment day, the day of rewards for the Christian. The day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. Now, what are the right materials? Paul lists six materials. Three of those are the right materials, and three of those are the wrong materials. He doesn't get specific about what they are, but he speaks figuratively or symbolically, and I think we can make the application in many, many ways. Paul said if a man builds on the right foundation using gold and silver and costly stones, then he's going to have a reward. He's gonna see His work prosper. He's gonna see His ministry prosper. Because, He said, His work will be shown for what it is. Because it's gonna be revealed with fire. Now you see, fire consumes, but it doesn't consume everything. Fire doesn't consume gold and silver and costly stones. Fire merely refines them. It burns off the impurities. If you place straw and hay and wood in the fire, and it's consumed. Now, Paul is saying that all of us as Christians have a ministry. We are to be engaged in building the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we must be careful to use the right materials. If we use the right materials, and that means to do the right thing in the right way. See, some get messed up because they do the right thing. They have the right objective, the right goal, to see people come to faith in Christ, to see the church prosper and grow. But they use the wrong methods. It's important not only to have our theology right, but our methodology correct. And Paul says if you have the right foundation, the right theology, but the wrong methods, it's going to fail. It's going to be consumed. On the day of judgment, the Bema Seat judgment, when the rewards are given out, you won't get any reward. You'll come through yourself and you'll be eternally saved, but as coming through the flames, you'll come without any rewards. Like the song we used to sing, "Must I go in empty handed? Must I meet my Savior so?" I hate to say it, but it's tragically true. Many will meet Christ empty handed without any reward, without any trophy to lay at His feet. Because what ministry they did for Jesus was wood and hay and straw. It was consumed in the fire. Church of the Lord Jesus Christ grows and prospers and flourishes when the right message is communicated in the right way. We need to be careful that our ministries are ministries of gold and silver and costly stone, and not something foreign to that. Not just the methods of this world. Not some Madison Avenue approach. Not some new gimmick to come along. Not some new program that somebody way off somewhere dreamed up. Because it worked for them, we think it's got to work for us. See, the Holy Spirit will show us what to do. We don't need somebody to show us what to do. We can learn from people that God has blessed. But many have fallen and fell because they uncritically adopted what God blessed somewhere else or what was used somewhere else in their situation. And to take it a step further, many have degenerated into methods which are fleshly and carnal to build the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I hate to acknowledge it, but pastors are the worst offenders, I believe. I heard of a pastor who told his people if they had a certain record attendance on a certain day, he'd swallow a goldfish. That was his gimmick to get a big crowd. Heard of another who said if we meet the attendance goal, I'm not sure we ought to even have attendance goals myself. We haven't had any around here in the last 4.5 years. I don't know if you've noticed that or not. He said if we meet the attendance goal, I'll climb up and from the roof of the sanctuary, I'll eat a chicken dinner right after 11 o'clock service. And listen to this clipping from a paper from a church in our state. Record Sunday, a goal of 1,000 in attendance. Won't you be a part of it? A trip to Israel for the person who brings 100 or more visitors. Or with the most visitors, over 100. I guess that limits them to one having to give just one trip. The entire Bible on cassette tape for people with 60 visitors. The entire New Testament on cassette tape for people with 30 visitors. The Weeping Prophet cassettes for people with 15 visitors. A special gift for every visitor. A new bike for every child with the most visitors. I could go on and on all day about those kinds of things. I probably got a crowd that day. I tell you what, if I was a 12-year-old kid and somebody told me about that, I'd try to get me one of those bicycles, whether I ever went to church or not. God's work ought to be done God's way. Do you understand that? When we stoop down to do the same kind of things that the world does to get a crowd, then we can expect the Holy Spirit to spill right after me. Because you see, if we do it man's way, the devil can come up with something next week a little bit bigger, a little bit better, a little bit fancier, a little bit more sophisticated, and we right back to you. But the devil is no match for the Holy Spirit in His name. We are to build on gold and silver and costly stones. Well, in verses 16 and 17, he gives us a fourth description of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and here he describes it as God's temple. Don't you know that you yourself are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is sacred and you are that temple. You see, the church is the temple or the dwelling place of God. We are the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. And because the Holy Spirit resides within the church is to be treated as sacred or holy. Now, may I say, just as an aside, that these two verses of Scripture do not teach that a person who commits suicide will go to hell. Some have said that, some have taught that, but the Bible doesn't teach it here or anywhere. The thing that determines our eternal destiny is not the method by which we die. Certainly you know that by now. The thing that determines a person's eternal destiny is, did that person have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ or did he not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? I'm a little bit peeved at people who say that these two verses teach that God's going to send to hell somebody that took his life, because they say, well, a Christian is the temple of the Holy Spirit, he is. And if you destroy the temple of the Holy Spirit, you're going to go to hell. No. This verse is talking about the church. Now, the Christian, the individual Christian, is the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. But Scripture must be interpreted in context. And the whole context here is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And even in the Greek grammar, it's not so apparent in the English text, but in the Greek grammar, it is very plain that it is all plural. You yourselves, God's temple, it is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ being described here and not an individual Christian who has the Holy Spirit within him. Paul is giving a very serious warning. For the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. And he said, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. I'm not sure what all that means. But I do believe it at least means this much. A person who corrupts or defiles or seeks to ruin the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in any way will suffer the judgment of God for that action. And the church will suffer for it as well. If someone comes in a church and teaches false doctrine and that false doctrine is not checked, that church will suffer the consequences of the teaching and the believing of false doctrine. If someone comes in a church and causes division and that division is not checked, that church will suffer the consequences of that division. You see, there's an eternal law. It's true in the physical universe. It's true in the spiritual universe. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. And if you sow to the flesh, you're going to reap the consequences of the flesh. It is a serious warning. And you and I need to heed it. And to be careful that we in no way by thought, word, or deed do anything which would seek to destroy, to ruin, to corrupt, to bring down, or to defile in any manner whatsoever the holy church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to protect it and to guard it because it belongs to Him. Then in verses 18 through 23, he begins to describe the church as God's wisdom. Do not deceive yourselves. If anyone thinks he is wise by the standards of this age, he should become a fool so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. We have seen that Jesus Christ is God's manifestation of wisdom. And that which the world calls wisdom is really foolishness. And that which the world says is foolishness in God's sight is wisdom. And so Paul has already described this and written about that, but he picks up this theme again, which we addressed in chapters 1 and 2. And Paul is saying that Jesus is the wisdom of God. He is God's secret wisdom now manifest in these last days. And the church, as the body of Christ, is God's means of communicating to the world the foolishness of man's wisdom and the wisdom of God's foolishness. For God's foolishness is wiser than man's wisdom. The church is the manifestation of the wisdom of God. How so? Well, Jesus is the manifestation of God's secret wisdom. When I trust Jesus, when you trust Jesus, when together as the church we trust Jesus, we have Jesus. And if we have Jesus, we have the mind of Jesus.